Extend a Christian greeting to each one gathered here this evening. As we're very blessed being here, as Brother Greg looked at God's telephone number. I have that on my margin above the page, God's telephone number, and have an arrow down to that. So, yes, that was very good. Enjoyed that. Always enjoy when we relate it to our families. Our families are so important, our children, and it's great to have comparisons on our children and God and how we work with them as fathers and mothers. It's wonderful. And singing, our feet are on the solid rock. I also want to thank Brother Greggs for housing us last evening and having a snack last evening and breakfast this morning. And appreciated that. Did really well in hospitality. Brother Marlins has for dinner today and did a good job there. So we're glad to be in two of your homes. Rest of you, some of you, I talked to you in the back. Don't know all of you, but I usually know the ministry real well because we work on church issues. Through the years, we get to know each other that way. It was a request of you all, someone in your committee, that I would preach the Winter Bible School topic that I preached on some year, I think it was like 2 years ago or so, Restoring the Erring Brother. So I want to do that for you this evening. Restoring the Erring Brother. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Ezekiel 22:30. Spiritual brethren and sisters are needed in God's kingdom who will help. The context of this verse I read is of Jerusalem and the Jews. The Jews had corrupted themselves with sins. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Ezekiel 22:29. Who in Jerusalem had the moral integrity to help with the humanitarian needs? The answer was no one. God is sending forth a call. Who will help? I like the story in 2 Samuel 21:15-17. I'm not going to turn to that. But King David and his men are fighting with their old enemies, the Philistines. You know the old story of David and Goliath. How David, with that sling and with that stone, took out Goliath. Stood on him and took his sword out and cut his head off. But after David was king and his men, there were five sons, including Goliath, there were five sons born to the old giant, we would say. And here we have another story. We have Goliath being killed by King David, and all the Israelite men, David's men, they slew all five, as I understand. The Philistines had another champion now. They're ready to fight Israel. David and his men are on one side. Ish-bi-benob, Goliath's brother, was on the other side with the Philistines. And as the Israelites and the Philistines came into hand-to-hand combat, Ish-bi-benob had a new sword. Now, I'm not sure what was so special about that new sword, but it was a new sword, it says in the Bible. And he decided to fight king to king. You know, he went to fight with King David. Now, Ish-bi-benob, with his new sword, and I believe he must have been a younger man than King David, he engages King David, and King David fights with him. King David's an older man. So the advantage, Ish-bi-benob had the advantage over King David. But David was an older man and a warrior from his youth. So they fight. Suddenly King David waxes faint or becomes very weary to the point the giant thinks he killed King David. King David needs help badly. He's on the battlefield fighting this giant, brother of Goliath. Who will help him? The answer is a man by his side, Abishai. Abishai rushes in and he helps King David. Abishai succored the king. The word succored means to give protection or aid. In other words, help. Abishai slew Ish-bi-benob, the giant. Abishai stood in the gap of the hedge of protection around King David. Vishai saw a need for protection and help in King David. He filled the gap and saved the king. Abishai was a loyal Israelite soldier. He saw the enemy. He saw a gap in the hedge. He filled it. He saw danger coming to his fellow soldier, yea, his king. He fought, he slew, he helped. Abishai was a necessary man in an important hour. God's call rings out. Who will go and work for me? Will you work for God and his kingdom, his people? Who will help the erring brother? Who will help the erring sister? Is the call for only the ordained on the front benches here this evening? Are they the only ones to rescue the erring? Now I want to give this call to you all, brethren and sisters, sister to sister, brother to brother. You all should bear the burden of understanding that you should be like Abishai. If you see your brother weakening, that you would stand in a gap and speak some words of courage, encouragement. Or maybe if he's going too far off course, that you give a kind admonition to straighten out, as it were. Get on the course. Stay on the narrow road. Don't go into the broad road, you see. So all of God's people, all of God's saints, should have that burden on their shoulders, that they should help those that are weak among them. So it goes beyond the ordained. It goes to every spiritual man of God. It goes to every spiritual woman of God. Do you hear that call? The call comes forth from the Word of God to you through me this evening. Will you hear the call? What is your answer? Will you say, no, I can't. I can't do that. I'm not fitted for that. Will you excuse yourself? Will you be like the Jews of Ezekiel's day? Not one would stand in the gap of the hedge. Will you be like Abishai? He is fainting. Our brother is fainting. David is fainting. He stood up and killed the giant. Will you do that for your brother? Your brother is weak. He is fainting spiritually. With courage, you step up and you help your brother. You raise your sword, the word of God, and you slay the giant. Your brother is delivered. How can the erring ones be restored if there are no volunteers to restore the fallen? You can be a volunteer in the kingdom of God. You need some basic schooling. So that's why I give these points next, because I believe every brother here, not just us ordained, have the responsibility to help the weak, the fallen, the sick spiritually, but all of us. And that's why I mentioned this little schooling we need to have. And every one of us can participate. There are saints of God and can become successful in helping our brother or sister. Number one, every volunteer needs to be schooled in effective, fervent prayer. How much time do you pray in your prayer closet? How much time do you block out in your day to go into your prayer closet and you pray for your brother that you sit beside here at church in the pew, or your sister? How much time do you pray for them fervently, effectively? I believe many, many giants of faith in past ages in the Bible and also in our pews, the older ones among us, have understood that prayer is so, so very important. And to miss out on just being a fervent prayer warrior will handicap you. We must be prayer warriors. Number two, every volunteer needs to be schooled in handling the Word of God skillfully. The Word of God that we have in our hands this evening, do you know how to use it? What I mean is, when your brother goes astray, your sister goes astray, can you take them to the Word of God? See, I have a concern for you. You know, the Word of God says this. Yes, maybe just principle form, but we use the principle and we say, well, our practice of our church is this. Here's the principle, here's the practice that our church wants for all of us, and you're going astray. You see, are we skillful in the Word of God? Do we know the doctrines of the Word of God? Do we know the commands of God? Do we know the virtues of God? Do we know how the Spirit works and so on? All these various doctrines and yes, clear up to the virtues of the Word of God. And do we read the Bible ourselves? Is it like manna to us? day after day? Is it the heavenly word? Do we treasure it? You see, if we're schooled in the word of God, we're prepared to help our brother or our sister. Number three, every volunteer needs to be spiritually minded, not carnally minded. All of us started as babes in Christ. We drank the milk, as it were, of the word. We were not yet prepared for the meat of the word. And so, in some senses, we, as we were young and just began the faith, we had areas of carnality that needed to leave. And as we grow from babes to mature men and mature women, we need to, yes, root out the carnality in our minds, in our lives, and replace it with spiritual mindedness. What the Bible says, you see, is part of my mind. What I kick out is a carnality, and I replace it with a spiritual mindset. That's number three. Number four, every volunteer needs to be cheerful about suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, I do not like to suffer, and I believe that you don't like to suffer. But when we're enlisted, you see, when we're enlisted in the kingdom of God, there will be some suffering involved when we reach out and help a brother, a sister. It might entail some suffering for us. And so we should be mentally prepared to suffer to help. Sometimes the hand that reaches out gets slapped, you see. It happens. Us ministry, we know that. Not all of us like to, all of the folks of our church appreciate us as we're coming along and tapping them on the shoulder and say, can we see some change in this area? They don't always appreciate, you see. Sometimes we get, as it were, our hands slapped. A little suffering. Okay, can we endure a little suffering to save a soul? Help them to stay on the narrow road? Suffering is part of it. You think of the military, the U.S. military, think of the fighting in Ukraine and Russia. And you think of those soldiers, especially in Ukraine and Russia, fighting. Many, many men losing their lives. Many, many men going home. Some with loss of their leg and some with loss of their arm or so, and some bodily injury. They suffered for a cause. But we should also be prepared that we will suffer for righteousness' sake, not for a carnal thing like fighting in Ukraine or Russia or some other war, but that this war, this spiritual war, will also require you and I to suffer some. And can we endure that? See, we need to be mature enough to endure some suffering for the benefit of our brother, our sister. Number five, every volunteer needs to communicate effectively. Communication is very, very important, and how we communicate. We should be clear with what we want and what we're saying, and that varies from people to people. But sometimes, as it were, there are people more structured in their talk. Maybe they're the structured people, and there's the heart people. The heart people sometimes can connect with others, and they don't say the right words, but their heart overrides, and people understand it's coming from their heart. They appreciate what they have said because they have a care for them, and so on. So we can communicate differently, but it must be effective, you see. And whatever God gave us, let's communicate from that basis and do our best. Number six, every volunteer that has successes and prospers in counseling chooses to humbly give all praise to God. Okay, the workers in God's kingdom will have successes. They will prosper in some areas, not all. We won't always get slapped. As far as our hands get slapped when we help a brother or sister. Not always. Sometimes they'll thank us, get back and say, I needed that. And we see change. A change. And we rejoice in that. But what do? Do we pat our own backs and say, that was because of I did this and the other thing, and down the list, and we take the glory, the honor to ourselves. No, we give that all to God. We give to Jesus Christ, our Master, our Shepherd. We give it to God, our Father, and let it there with Him. And we can go on to help the next person. Number seven, every volunteer must pattern their lives on the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And so every volunteer, every counselor, every helper, whether man or woman that's helping someone younger, often it's where the older help the younger, is usually the case, but not always. But we need to base our lives on the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, so on, temperance, all those. We need to have that as a pattern of our lives, our heart, and then it'll flow out to others that we truly have concern. If we are carnally minded, trying to correct other carnally minded people, there'll be a lot of friction. There'll be a lot of reaction. But the one that volunteers, the one that helps the other, they must first have the fruit of the Spirit as a pattern of their lives, that they might be effective in their counseling. Number 8, every volunteer must be willing to be taught by the Holy Spirit and other spiritual people. Sometimes volunteers need help. Sometimes we work in projects together, and it might hurt. You think you're the one to counsel and to help others, and here someone else comes around, another volunteer, and says, you need help. This takes some humility to take another volunteer by our side and say, can you change this? This is not according to the fruit of the Spirit. This action, this behavior, whatever it might be. But it takes work. It takes work. We need to be humble people. We need to be meek, and we need to receive, not only give correction or give admonition, but we must receive the same. It takes work, but you can be schooled to be a restorer of paths to dwell in. Isaiah 58:12 says, And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Do you want to be that kind of person, kind of woman, that kind of man? That you're a repairer of the breach. You see a weak one in the church, and you say you'll go there with the spirit of humility and meekness, gentleness, but firmness, grounded in the Word of God, and you help. Then you'll be called the restorer. You'll be called the repairer of the paths for people to walk in. That's what you should be, and that's what I should long to do. The next point I have is the value of one soul. Jesus had a high value on one soul. Jesus was very effective in his ministry on the earth. He saw one day as he was going through a crowd, he was going through and he decided to come to a certain tree. He looked up in the tree and he saw a man in that tree, and his name was Zacchaeus, a little man. This little Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus with all his heart. And he climbed up in that tree because he was so small of stature that he could see Jesus. He had that desire to see Jesus. And God and Jesus know all things. And Jesus knew this Zacchaeus was up there and he had a need. He wanted to see him. So Jesus goes right to that tree and looks up and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to go to your house. One soul. Jesus could have said to a little man up in a tree, I'm too busy. Would you have said that? Would I have said that? I'm going to talk to 1,000 people today, and I'd much rather talk to 1,000 people today than one man up in a tree and a publican. And I'm not going to go to his house and, as it were, drink tea with him and talk to him about his ways for him to change. No, Jesus didn't think that way. Yes, Jesus did talk to thousands of people and big crowds. Yes, he did. But he didn't forget the one person. That one soul, neither can we. Another example, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus was going through his journey. He comes through the Samaritan area and he comes to a well. He finds a Samaritan woman that has been married multiple times. And as he goes there to get a drink, he asks her for some water. And the conversation goes on. We know the story, us Bible readers. And so he leads this Samaritan woman to the very needs of her heart. And he said, if you knew who asked you to draw water from you, you would ask him to give you water that never perisheth or never runs dry. And so the conversation, he led that woman to Christ, to himself. There was a man with an infirmity 38 years. Remember that story? And Jesus told him, there, remember, he laid by the pool. And one time a year, an angel would come down to the pool and he'd touch the water. and the first person that would go into the water would be healed. And this man was there 38 years, long years, you think, being sick, laying there, just wishing. But he said, every time I'm ready to get up, or I can't get up, who can help me get into the pool to be the first one? I have no one to help me, he said. So Jesus says to him, take up thy bed and walk. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple. He says, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Jesus valued each of these individuals. He was willing to minister to one soul or multitudes, depending on the needs at hand. Do you, do I, consider one soul as worth more than the whole world? Now there's another being that also places a high value on a soul, and that's the devil. Turn with me to Matthew 4. We'll see that passage, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Matthew 4, 1 to 11, verse 1, starting. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. The devil put his greatest effort into action to try to get Jesus to fall from his perfect state of righteousness. The devil knew that one soul, and that one soul was Jesus, and he did all that he could. He exercised all his strength, as it were, in temptation to get Jesus to fall. The devil understands also the value of one soul, and especially here that Jesus, the Savior, future Savior of the world, would, if he could get him to fall, would wreck the plan of salvation. Well, the devil maybe didn't know the actual plan of salvation, but he knew this good person needed to fall to wreck the plan. But Jesus also knew the plan for the devil to try to get him to fall. And three times Jesus said, it is written, and won the victory. The devil lost, and Jesus won. Praise God for victory. Jesus put a high value on one soul, the devil puts a high value on one soul. Do you put a high value on one soul? One straying youth in the church, do I value him or her? One straying young father in the church, do I value him? One straying young mother in the church, do I value her? Do I value one old brother in the church? Do I value one old sister in the church? Do I value one invalid in the church? Matthew 16, 26 says, for was a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The Bible value of a soul is listed as the whole world versus one soul. This is how valuable one soul is to God, Jesus, and the devil. Do we place such a value on one soul? Going to the next point, helping a struggling brother or sister. I believe before a brother or sister falls into a mortal sin, such as adultery, fornication, covetousness, they first have experienced motes and beams in their eyes. I'd like to look at that passage in Luke, Luke 6, verses 41 and 42. It talks about the mote and the beam. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either thou canst How canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. So I believe we need to do this. I believe mote, as understood in this passage right here, is a small speck in the eye. Now, for some reason, I have a native weakness physically that when I go around in dirty places and there's a fan going or something, you know, the wind's blowing and there's chaff or dirt or something, oftentimes a speck gets in my eye for some reason. My uncle that I went to school with, had the youngest uncle, him and I were in the same grade. He said, yeah, Larry, he said, you have a problem getting dirt in your eyes. And I do. Wish I didn't have that problem. I'm not sure what the problem is. But anyway, I have a way of contacting the little dust that flies in the air. Makes my eyes water, eye water, and so on. But that's called a mote. It's a small speck in the eye. And spiritually, it's like a small problem. And I would call a mote even a Christian's life, I'm saying a saint that was saved initially and accepted salvation plan, the speck is kind of like a spirit sin. They're not as loving, they're not as meek, and they're not as gentle as they should be. Kind of like a speck in the eye. And from that, and if we let that go and it continues to grow and gets bigger and bigger in our life, maybe it goes from a mote to a beam, and then there's a fall, you see, a fall into a major sin. So I think, as I understand it, and as I believe, that we should work on the motes in our lives that are sneaking in, as it were, and deal with those so we don't get to the beam stage where we also fall. A beam is a large thing in the eye. The Bible even talks like a plank. Well, a plank is a large piece of wood, and we understand that Jesus was talking figuratively in some ways, but it is a spiritual truth. It's a literal spiritual truth. Galatians 6:1 says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So as we reach a hand out to help a brother or a sister, we must consider our own weakness. We have them. Even leadership here, front two benches, and myself included. That I know I have faults and weaknesses. And as we go to reach out to help someone else, we must be very, very careful that we don't fall in the same ditch they fell into. We have that potential. And we need to be aware of that. Be grounded and solid in God's word, and that we understand how to self-discipline ourselves in the ways of God. Overtaken in a fault in this context means a side slip, a lapse or a deviation, an unintentional error or a willful transgression, a fall, a fault, offense, a sin, trespass. This means overtaken in a fault. It's from Strong's Concordance. Motes, faults, beams in the eye are the beginning process of a major spiritual failure. Those that see these issues in their brother or sister must go in the spirit of what? In the spirit of meekness. Because meekness, when we have that spirit, it protects us as the one helping, and it protects the other person if they receive it in meekness, because they'll go on to change. Going with the beam of pride, superiority, rudeness, and harshness often produce a negative response from the one hearing correction. Before we try to reform a brother, we must pray and check our own eyes to see if we possess a greater problem than the speck we see in the eye of another. The giver of correction, criticism, and rebuke must have the spiritually deficient brother's best interest as a number one priority. When someone talks to you, when someone talks to me, and I get the sense that they have my spiritual interest in mind, and they come across that way, I'm sure you've received it, and I've received it. It's so much easier to receive. So much easier to put in practice. But if someone comes and we get a sense of that they're proud and superior and they're rude and they're harsh and they, as it were, try to whip us in line, and we tend to react and we tend to give the same back. It's not good, but it's often what happens. So to be effective as a counselor or a helper to others, we must be aware of that. takes courage to face a brother or sister and meekly tell them of the faults they have overtaken them. We want them to have a heart, a behavior change, heart change, a behavior change. And we want them to be growing spiritually. So it takes courage to address a brother or a sister. Yes, it does. If the church member heeds the counsel and has a heart and life change, it will help them become stronger in their spiritual lives. They will be less likely to fall for greater temptations. The next part, I'd like to focus a little bit on temptation and erring from the truth. Temptation comes to every person. Now, I believe not every person has all the temptations. I think we all have temptations, but there's probably a special weakness in your life, my life. I know them, I think, and it's good to know them, and as it were, prepare to be strong in that, stronger in that area by Bible reading and prayer and others that can help fill in the gap for us. But temptation will come to us, and we need to understand that temptation is not sin in itself. It's when we yield to temptation that's sin. Sometimes I've been tempted sorely, and I was almost confused to the point that did I sin or didn't I sin? Because the temptations were so intense, is what I'm saying. So we need to understand the temptation that was not yielded to is not sin. It's when we yield to temptation and partake in the forbidden fruit, like Eve and Adam did there in the garden. That's when it's sin, when we yield to it. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, James 1:12-16. This is a desire of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit for every Christian. This is a desire for all spiritual churches and their members. Erring members yield to temptation and sin. Judas Iscariot was covetous and betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He failed to heed Jesus' teachings, and what happened? He hung himself. He died in his sins. Peter cursed and swore, denying Jesus 3 times. But what did he do? He didn't do like Judas. He repented and became a faithful apostle unto death. A mighty apostle, Peter. But he fell grievously. But he didn't stay there in his sin. He repented and became a faithful apostle, clear to death. And history tells us that Peter didn't want to be like Jesus and be hung on a cross in the same manner as Jesus. He believed that Jesus was so far greater than him, he didn't even want the same death as Jesus. So he says, hang me upside down, history says. So they hung Peter upside down so he wouldn't be like his Christ, the Jesus he loved. But Peter stayed faithful, clear unto death, death on the cross. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost and Peter. What happened to them? They died in their sins. Saul, later called Paul, was a religious person, but he was a terror to the disciples of Jesus. He was struck down by great light on the way to Damascus. What happened to Saul, then later called Paul? He repented and became an apostle. Isn't that amazing? Two powerful people, Peter and Paul, great apostles of the New Testament. But they had a hard fall, a bad fall. They could have stayed there like Judas Iscariot, could have hung themselves like Judas did to himself. They could have not repented, but they did repent, you see. They repented and became mighty apostles in the church, both Peter and Paul. Some erring persons die in their sins, and others repent and walk in newness of life. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:19-20. Next section I'd like to look at is restoring the erring brother. In this section of the message, I am focusing on mortal sins committed. I'm not talking about spirit sins. I explained that earlier, as it were, the small sins that sneak into our lives that we need to continually deal with. These are mortal sins that will keep us out of heaven. They will keep us, yes, we'll be taken out of the book of life if we're a saint, if we commit these sins. That's how serious these sins are. Sins that will immediately take the person out of the book of life. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Colossians 3, 5, and 6. There you have a list of mortal sins that will take you off the book of life. They will keep you out of heaven unless they're repented of. There are many other sins that could be listed, but I'm not going to do that. Just give you an idea. Many more sins listed in the Bible that are mortal sins that will keep people out of heaven. We are conditioned to believe that mortal sins in individuals' lives need church discipline. To show the erring one the seriousness of sin and to keep the church pure. Some church groups believe in the ban. The ban as in no eating of regular meals typically, or no socializing closely with the erring one. We believe as a church group that withholding communion from the erring is the proper understanding and practice of excommunication. A ban from the communion table, not our literal tables at home, we eat our meals at. It's the communion table, not our table where we feed our children, wife, and so on around that table. It's the communion table, as we understand. We believe we need to socialize with them that have erred from the faith and draw them back to Christ and the church, all the while not defending or practicing their sinful ways. So how shall we restore such an erring brother? Jude 22, 23 says, "And if some have compassion, make a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, heating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Some basic things must happen for restoration. Number one, the erring one must repent. Personal accountability before God. "I have sinned against God." That must come through. "I have sinned against God." Those that err from truth and take personal accountability, their lives produce a godly sorrow. You see, there's two different kinds of sorrow when people fall into sin. It's a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow. The godly sorrow says, "I have sinned against God," and oftentimes the church. A worldly sorrow goes like this. That a person has been found in sin, and they didn't voluntarily bring it to the light. They were caught, and they were, yes, found out. Their sin found them out, and they have a worldly sorrow. And such a person has a hard time to be restored. They often get caught in the blaming game. They blame this person, they blame that person, that condition, the other condition, "That's why I fell." To blame is to be lame. They use the motes and beams and faults of others that are trying to help them as a smokescreen. "Well, they have this problem, they have that problem, and so on, problems." Well, we may have those faults. And the one reaching out the hand to help may have his faults, and we do. They do. But the one with worldly sorrow focuses on them, trying to get the attention off of himself, and he rejects personal accountability, and he wants others to, as it were, share in the blame game, to be a smokescreen and get off of his issues. This is sad, for it tends to blind the person to their own sins. Blindness of heart and hardness of heart are usually found together. Number two, the erring must be teachable. The leaders of the church, perhaps other spiritual lay brethren, instruct with the spirit of meekness. Meekness is a fruit of the spirit, not weakness. Teaching must involve the spirit of weakness with the firmness of holding sound doctrine. There's a fine balance in that. I believe we need to have the spirit of meekness as we reach out and help. But we must not get so, as it were, meekness is not weakness. But when we share in the spirit of weakness, that it also be firmed up with the Word of God, the structure of the Word of God. Number three, the erring must change their life's pattern. Wickedness must be changed to righteousness. Carnality must change to spirituality. Lust must change to purity. Bad habits must change to godly habits. A change. There must be a change, you see. When wickedness comes into our life, it must be again cast out and a new pattern begun. Number four, the erring one must practice humility. The leaders of the church, church counselors and so on, will not administrate perfectly. They should want to administrate perfectly. I do. In my congregation, I would love to administrate perfectly and to be 100% accurate in every case, but I'm not. I'm human. And my other brothers at church, ministerial brothers at church, as they reach out and help, they're not 100% accurate either, you see. So that's why it's important that the erring one that has godly sorrow, you see, it's a difference. The erring one that has godly sorrow must have humility to receive this. And because others have faults and sometimes they're glaring as they try to help the person in need that has been overcome with wickedness. If the erring one chooses humility and love for the instructors in righteousness, the restoration process will be much smoother and profitable for all. It'll be profitable for them. It'll be profitable for those that help. Number five, spiritual leaders must be compassionate and long-suffering. Be as a spiritual father. The Bible talks about that. We need to be a spiritual father to others. As it were, be a mentor to others. At times, it may be two steps in the right direction and one step backward. It is that way with sometimes with progress. We don't see a straight line forward and never return. Sometimes, yes, two forward and one backwards. But yet, we're still gaining one, you see. We're still gaining one. Spiritual leaders see the overall progress, see the big picture as well as the little picture. Spiritual leaders must be real about their own motes and beams and faults that may be overtaking them. Being real and confessing our own faults as we help others helps the process of counseling. We can connect with people and say we're of the same flesh and blood and we have these temptations. Sure, we can relate that way, but let's help in that way, but then still hold the word as all of us attain the word of God. Number seven, spiritual leaders must be honest about their church's reputation and the erring person's reputation. Some churches and leaders appear as not to accept any sin or problem in individuals because it mars the reputation of their church. Just for an example, I have heard no stories on this. I'm just bringing this up just for an example. We have Cornerstone here has the idea that this church is perfect and that all the members are perfect. And then when someone falls and then the others here around the other churches here, that a member here at Cornerstone fell, then all your church gets a black mark. Example, another example. Brother Z sins and he makes known his sin or it was found out in him. Church discipline follows, but a coldness is produced by the leaders and some church members, because this paints our church in a bad color. After lengthy proving time and multiple effects to be reconciled, the erring member sees no hope in being restored to his church. His motes, beams, and faults are constantly brought to him, even though his mortal sin has been repented of and forsaken. Often these individuals are passively forced out of the church they were a member at and moved to a different denomination, or eventually go into the world, or hopefully go to another church and take up membership there. New Testament church life should always provide a way forward for erring members. That is the Bible way. The last point I have, number eight, under this. Church members in good standing must be patient in the restoration process. Good spiritual leaders don't hang all the bad wash on the clothesline. The preachers here in the first two benches, along with myself, we know the inside story. Well, I'll say that plainly. We know the inside stories. And we're not going to put them all out for everyone to know. That's not right of us, and it's not loyal to the person. But we still deal with the sin, you see. We deal with the sin, but we don't put all the information out. That's how it should be. We want to preserve trust and confidence in our people as we work with them and Yes. Those of you as church members understand that we know the inside story, and that you don't get all excited and say, this should be done, that should be done, the other thing should be done. But just, as it were, be calm, pray. You can ask some questions and so on, but let your ministry have the inside story and be okay with the fact that you'll know everything about it. As members, you can help in that way. Remember, you don't have all the pieces to the puzzle. So, members, be long-suffering, be meek with all involved in the restoration process. And that means your leadership here. Be also long-suffering with them, members. And the restoration process takes a good long time sometimes, but be patient. We want every soul to be won for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Those that fall, we want to restore them by the aid of His Holy Spirit and by the Word of God and our help. As individuals, we want them to be successful and be again a pure saint in the church. In closing, may every soul found here in this auditorium, and those that will hear this, be found in heaven someday. That is my desire for you. Let's kneel for prayer.